It would be easy to think, well, we're at the end of Peter's letter, so he's kind of said already, surely, what he really wants to say, and maybe we're slightly humouring him, or we're tempted to humour him, a bit like the preacher. We think, yeah, well, they've kind of said what they said, and maybe they're struggling to finish a sermon now. Now, if we have such low expectations of this final section, we'll miss out an awful lot, because actually, some of Peter's encouragements and commands, which he has been repeating through the letter, are going to come with a particular sharpness and intensity. So let's listen carefully. And I've picked out from these closing verses three really important instructions from the Apostle Peter to all of God's people. Resist the devil, trust the Lord, encourage the saints. Resist the devil, trust the Lord, and encourage the saints. Resist the devil then, firstly. Now, we're seeing in verse 8, Peter says, your enemy, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Most modern Christians would say in their hearts, really? We wouldn't say it out loud, but you and I are the products of a good 300 plus years thinking in our Western culture, which has frankly made us very skeptical about the reality of anything which we can't see, particularly forces of evil, particularly the devil. I don't think Peter's original audience would have had that struggle with cynicism. They lived in a brutal, uncertain world. The Christians of Peter's generation were particularly vulnerable to evil. We know in this letter persecution is hotting up for them. It would not have been hard for them to see behind even the hatred of men and women a deeper hatred and a more sinister power, that of the devil. He's real, says Peter. Peter says that to us, to the Christians then. The Holy Spirit says that to you and me today. He's real. And an unacknowledged foe is always the most dangerous. Ignore him, doubt him, to our peril. He's there. He's prowling, and he needs resisting. But let's firstly see the devil in a slightly wider context as we hear this command to resist the devil. Just look back, if you were, to verse 6, please. Let's see the devil's very real power in the context of God's more real and stronger power. Verse 6, the Lord's hand is mighty. Whatever darkness you feel you're struggling with in your life, whatever evil you sense is there, please keep the verse 6 perspective. God's hand is mighty. And add to that, if you would, the verse 7 perspective. God's heart is caring. You really can cast all anxiety on him because, as Peter says, he cares for you. He loves you deeply. So resisting the devil is not you slugging it out on your own. It's you resisting him, conscious of God's mighty hand and his deeply caring heart. We're called firstly to be self-controlled and alert. That's actually the great strategy of resisting the devil, to be self-controlled and alert. The devil wants us to switch off and to indulge whatever appetite we feel like indulging. And if we do switch off, and if we do just indulge ourselves, well, in the words of the famous German writer, the poet and playwright Goethe said, if you do that, the devil has you by your throat already. That's a chilling thought, isn't it? How does the devil work his power? When Christians switch off and tune out, we just drift lazily through life, not praying, not reading God's word, not fellowshipping with the Christians, totally unaware as to the battle we're in, and privately, subtly indulging our sinful nature. Now, the devil is prowling. Sometimes he's roaring. He's so hungry. But often he's silent, but his work is always to devour someone. I often run through some local woods with our dog. And in those woods, I slip the lead and the dog can run free. The dog has got a fearsome prey instinct. If you're a squirrel, a bird, a rabbit, pretty much anything smaller than him, you are a target for him. And when he runs, he never barks. He's silent. Sometimes, as I run through those woods, I sometimes just clap, just a few times. Do you know what my claps are saying? They're saying, Satan's coming. Squirrels, birds, rabbits, rodents. He's looking for something to devour. Watch out. That is my act of kindness towards the natural world. Satan doesn't come calling your name or shouting. He comes in and through our laziness, our lack of awareness, our arrogance. But his power is terrifying. Looking for someone to devour, not to nibble at, but to swallow whole and to take down. And if you don't know that Satan can do that, you will never be on your guard against him. Be self-controlled. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Do you remember perhaps how Paul says that Christians are to stand firm in the light of the spiritual forces of evil, as he tells the Christians at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, stand firm against the powers of evil. And he then very helpfully paints this wonderful word picture of the armor of a Roman soldier, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. He's saying, unless you consciously take hold of this armor and put it on, there's no guarantee you're going to stand. You will last and win through in the Christian life, the Christian battle. So we need the belt of truth. We need to, as it were, we need to encircle our lives in the truth of the gospel. We need to know at every moment that we need Jesus' love and believe that he has died and risen for us. We need to wear, Paul says, the breastplate of righteousness. We need at all times to be conscious that Jesus died for us to cover our sins, our wrongdoing, with his right doing, his righteousness. And Paul also says, wear the helmet of salvation. In other words, have a perspective at all times that God loves you, that God is for you, and that you need and must depend upon God. So as we take to ourselves the perspective of the gospel, as we, moment by moment, when we're feeling tempted and frail, and life just feels too much, standing firm means being gospel people. We need Jesus, and he loves us. We depend on him. And we cry to him in our dark moments of struggle and temptation, and he will save us and deliver us. And then Satan cannot devour us because he's conquered by our faith and the strength of Christ. Finally, in this little section, would you just notice first the rest of verse 9? And I think there's the power of perspective the power and the important place of perspective. The Christian life is struggle, and it is war. Your brothers, says Peter, throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Often Satan has his most power over us when we struggle and our hearts are full of resentment or anger or desolation. Why should I struggle? It's very helpful to remember and have the right perspective. The Christian life is struggle for all of us. If you're struggling, that's because you're living the normal Christian life. Now fight, resist, stand firm, and just wait for the Lord Jesus in the power of his Spirit to bring the victory to his glory. So our first point, resist the devil. Second point, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Now, of course, we've been in that kind of territory already. You don't resist the devil in your own strength. Resisting means actively, moment by moment, trusting the Lord and his love for you through Jesus Christ. But verse 10 gives us that wonderful perspective and confidence. What has God done? He has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Have that conviction front and center as you struggle. He, the God of all grace, that means he will be there for you at any moment in any dark period of struggle. He's called you. That's individual, personal, powerful. He's not called you to leave you. He's not picked you up only then to drop you. He's called you. Well, he's not called you to this world's glory, has he? He's not called you to this world's success, popularity, wealth, good health. He's called you to his eternal glory. To lasting, wonderful glory. He's called you so that you might one day be with him in glory forever. Trust the Lord. And trust him in your sufferings. Peter says he's called you after you have suffered a little while. We might say, Peter, that's a bit open-ended. That's quite vague. Well, Peter might say, well, I'm writing to a whole bunch of Christians across the ancient world, and each have a different struggle. Some of those Christians we know were already being persecuted. For others, their time of persecution would come. And look at the life of any local church. Some are bereaved. Some are battling ill health. Some are fighting depression. Some are struggling having no work. Some have crises in their families. The list is endless. Our suffering takes on various kinds and lasts for different seasons. And only you and the Lord knows what your suffering feels like. One of my sons is walking in the Highlands at the moment. And he's such a light packer. I think he's probably got no more than a tent and a toothbrush. But he got in touch the other day and he said that on the walk, he started walking with a guy his age. He said he had an enormous rucksack. He just didn't know what he had in it. And my son said for a mile or two, he offered to, and he ended up carrying this guy's pack. And my son couldn't believe how heavy it was. And we look at one another, we simply have no idea of the burdens each other are carrying, do we? Sometimes our guess is just wildly and dangerously wrong. You know the weight of your heart and your situations. And maybe part of your pain is that others just don't, they don't get it, they don't see it. And they haven't even taken time to ask. But the Lord knows. He is the God of all grace. His purpose is to get you to glory. His power is invested in getting you to glory. And he will, verse 10, restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Don't you long to be strong? Wouldn't it be wonderful not to be flip-flopping in the Christian life, but being firm? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be immovable, to be steadfast? God can take the weakest Christian and work the strongest faith and the most glorious perseverance. To him be the, notice the word, Peter in verse 11 doesn't say the glory. To him be the power forever and ever. And he seals his worship and his delight and his confidence with amen. The ancient world was just like ours in this respect. There were symbols of power throughout it. You and I either long for power or we're intimidated by power. Either way, we overlook the God of all power. And we're never safer and we're certainly never wiser than we are looking by faith to our powerful God with an absolute confidence that he will keep us strong. He will restore us through the fierce trials of suffering. He will make us firm and steadfast. And as he makes you firm and steadfast, look out for your fellow travelers. Share their burdens. Support them in their trials. Open your heart to them. Walk with them. Share the road. And make it a road marked with grace and glory. Because thirdly, encourage the saints. Encourage the saints. So resist the devil, trust the Lord, and encourage the saints. Verses 12 to 14 aren't some just simply polite sign-off. They're full of greetings, but they're still full of lessons and encouragements. Look at what Peter says about the reason he's written his letter in verse 12. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. In the first century, as in the 21st century, there were all sorts of teachers and even churches suggesting that there was a very different kind of grace of God, a pain-free grace of God, a suffering-free grace of God, Christian life. No, Peter has spent five chapters outlining what the Christian hope is. We're saved in Jesus. We're chosen by God in Christ. We're sealed with a spirit in Christ. We will have to suffer in this life for Christ, but we do so in fellowship with him. And then Peter's saying, well, this is the true grace of God. He then maps out in very specific detail, as we've seen, what that's going to look like as we live it out in the home, in the workplace, in the church, and before a watching and a needy world. So he's really saying, guys, remember what I've written. This is the grace of God, and this is the way to live in response to it. And I hope, like me, you found 1 Peter immensely encouraging, strengthening, and practical. Wouldn't we give God glory if we just, perhaps this afternoon in our homes, just reviewed all that we've learned in 1 Peter? We would be amazed and humbled again at how God has encouraged us and urged us to stand in the true grace. And wouldn't it be a great testimony to the fact that the Spirit has been at work these Sunday mornings if we were that much more active in reaching out to one another in what is an exhausting period of lockdown to bring encouragement and help? And wouldn't it be the greatest testimony of response to our God if together we were to stand fast in that grace? Then I want just briefly to show you two people who were standing fast in that grace, and then to point you to a third. Peter mentions two dear friends. His friend Silas. Silas is introduced at the beginning of the letter. He was Paul's helper. Certainly, he may well have been the messenger who was to take this letter around the churches. Quite possibly, Peter dictated the letter to Silas. Silas wrote it down. Maybe they bounced ideas off one another. Silas has had perhaps a deeper help. But Peter treasures Silas. He's a faithful brother. And our joy and privilege as Christians is to look around the church and say, he's a faithful brother. She's a faithful sister. And we treasure and thank God for one another. But interestingly, do you see the mention in verse 13 of Mark, who also sends greetings? And Peter says, my son Mark. He's not Peter's biological son. But Peter, through the years, had come to love this man. This Mark is John Mark. He's mentioned in the Gospels. He's mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 15. But where he's mentioned, Acts 15, we actually get a little note that he had a massive wobble. He actually deserted the apostles when the going got hard. And Paul believed that John Mark wasn't trustworthy when he and Barnabas had another apostolic mission to fulfill. And Peter and Barnabas had a big argument about it. In the end, they separated. Peter went with Silas one way. Barnabas and John Mark went the other. What do we have here? Peter commending Mark those years later as a dear son. Mark had strayed. He had been disobedient. But the Lord had brought him back. The Lord had restored him. Now, remember who's telling us this? Peter. Peter the failure. I have a good friend who was brought up in an Irish Roman Catholic home, and she said she often prayed as a little girl to St. Jude. St. Jude is the saint of lost causes. And she felt often so hopeless, she found herself praying to St. Jude. Peter is a true saint of failures and lost causes. And Peter's restoration after he denied his Lord three times is all the proof we need that in God's eyes, there's no such thing as an ultimate failure in this life. We're all broken. We've all failed. We've all let our Lord down, turn our backs on him, disobeyed him. But Peter reminds us, and there's this little additional reminder of Mark, God loves us. God is for us. He will restore us. And he folds us into his people, the church. And then lastly, there's this reference to she who is in Babylon. That's not Babylon, the actual place. That was little more than a pile of ruins in the first century. Babylon through the centuries, for the Jews at least, was a code for places of temptation and oppression. What place of temptation and oppression was there more in Peter's mind than the city of Rome? And the she is far less likely to be an individual. I think it's a shorthand for a whole church. So what's Peter saying? Actually, the Roman Christians care about you. She who is in Babylon, the church of Rome, they love you. And they're desperate that I say hi to you and wish you the Lord's blessing. So what a lovely little window into a community of Christians, gospel workers and gospel partners, Peter, Silas, Mark, all strugglers and failures. The church at Rome soon to experience its own temptation and persecution, but working together as we should. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And wish one another the peace of God. We so look forward to the ending of these lockdown restrictions, don't we? There will be a lot of kissing. There'll be a lot of hugging. I'm sure there'll be a few tears. If, like me, you're saying, I'm longing for that day, I'm longing for those meetings, the challenge is that how we're living now? Are we reaching out to one another despite these restrictions to bring encouragement, reassurance, support, strengthening, blessing? Are we praying for each other, loving each other, keeping in touch, serving each other, and wishing one another the peace of God? Encourage the saints. Resist the devil. Trust the Lord. He's faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful letter of your servant whom you loved so much in the course of his struggling life. And you empowered him to be faithful right to the end. Lord, take our struggles, our weak faith, our fierce temptations, our failures. Have your strong hand upon us, we pray. Make us stand firm and be steadfast in our hope in Christ. And may Christ have the glory and be seen as he dwells amongst and binds together this wonderful community of his people at Hope. We entrust each other to your care and commit ourselves to the way of the cross, and our prayers that we will travel that way with joy and thanksgiving. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.